All right. Well, let's go ahead and open up God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I brought with me this morning a couple of different translations of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because we come to a interesting and difficult passage for interpretation in the 20th century. It wasn't difficult and challenged before the 20th century, but now in the time that we live, there's several different views, and we're going to take a close look at each one of those views and try to come to a proper understanding of what God's Word says here. And I'd like to say at the outset how thankful I am to you as part of my family in the Lord that you give, and that it is important to you that there is somebody in our family that is devoted to full-time study of God's Word so that I can get into all of the details in the original language, study the historical context, and study what all the commentators are saying on a passage like this. And I find it interesting and fascinating. And I love to be able to bring the results of that study this week and to present it to you in a way that's going to be edifying for each one of us in the family of God. God's Word is food for our souls, and that's why we put such a high value on handling it accurately. And that'll be my prayer for us as we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now you see here I put up the outline for last week's message in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we covered verses 17 through 24. And the outline took the basic principle in verses 17, 20, and 24, which is that whatever life status you had before your call to salvation in Christ, your marital status, your economic status, your social status, that becoming a Christian doesn't change those things. That however you were socioeconomically before Christ is how you're supposed to continue to live after becoming a Christian. That God did not come to change the socioeconomic world in which we live. He came to change the hearts of the people that are living in this world. And that's how then he applied that truth to circumcision and especially to slavery, which was our focus last week in that outline. And we had 3 points of application that I wanted you to take home with you from that outline. And I bring this to your attention today again because I have a suspicion that maybe some of you forget to think about these things during the week. That maybe you forget to be meditating and applying God's Word in your life. And so this is just an encouragement to you to write down the applications that I give to you, to be taking notes from the sermon, to open up your Bible during the week, because the Bible says that there is a danger that we hear the Word and that we walk away and immediately forget what it is that the mirror of God's Word has shown to us. The Bible doesn't say how blessed is the man who comes to Sunday morning church and listens to the good sermons. The Bible says how blessed is the man who meditates, thinks about the law of the Lord day and night. And so I want to encourage you to be that blessed man. Be that blessed woman who is meditating on the Word of God that you are being fed and taught in this body. So number one, we said that we don't need a change of circumstances, we need a change of heart. The person who was a slave in the Roman Empire might have had a great master, he might have had a terrible master. But whatever the case, he didn't need a change in circumstances. What he needed is a change of heart. And 2,000 years later, it doesn't matter whether that Christian was a slave or a free man, whether he had a kind master or a cruel master. What matters is the spiritual treasure, the spiritual reward that he or she enjoys in Christ yet today. 2,000 years later. Paul died as a criminal in the Roman Empire, having his head chopped off. The Caesar died, and it doesn't matter where they were when they died. It doesn't matter what status they had in society, whether they were on death row or on the throne. They both died, and what was important was the reward that came after. So we are a forward-looking people, and we recognize that our socioeconomic status does not define us. Our relationship to God is of such immense significance that all other facts about ourselves are nothing in comparison with that amazing truth that we are children of God. So, this teaches us then the application number 3, to not become slaves to people's opinions. The Scripture says, you have been bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. And it's so easy for us to become slaves of public opinion, slaves of our family opinion, slaves of our friends' opinions. That the Bible teaches us The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed as your mind is made new. And I want to tell you this. You and I are more conformed to this world than we know. We grew up in this world. It's the world in which we breathe and think. It's the world where we are surrounded by things. It's the world that we've been educated in. We are more conformed to this world than we know. And we need to wake up to that fact and allow the Word of God to continue to challenge how we think, how we feel, what we value, so that we can become more Christ-like, being transformed from the inside out. That's what we're doing right now. So, that brings us to this week's lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. And I will begin by reading in the English Standard Version. Then we're also going to be taking a look at the New King James translation of this passage, which is my preference. In this particular passage, I think the New King James is the best. So, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25 in the ESV. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. You see that I've entitled this morning's message, Premarital Counsel. And this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as the ESV renders it, is talking about those who are betrothed and whether they should get married or whether they should stay single. And so one of the most important counsel that you need to seek when you're engaged or seeking to be married is whether or not you should get married. And this is one of the few passages in the Bible that deals with that subject. And it deals with it from a very unique angle, from the perspective of a man who had the gift of celibacy and who saw the value in an unmarried life. And these verses have a lot to say about the value of being single and being able to focus completely on pleasing the Lord. However, there is more than one way to read and to translate the word betrothed as we have it here. And so, the first thing that we have to discuss in our outline this morning is whether or not betrothed is the right translation of what Paul is writing here in this section. It starts off in verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. and then he says a lot of things, and he comes back specifically to that subject in verses 36 to 38. So you see the word there in verse 25, verse 28, and then verses 36 to 38. So that's what we're going to start with, because it kind of frames this whole discussion. Now, when the ESV renders it betrothed, that is an interpretive translation. Because if they were just going to translate the word without interpretation, they would translate it as virgin, which is what the New American Standard and the New King James Version, among others, also how they translate it. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, wherever you find this word, it is translated as virgin, but for contextual reasons, the ESV has decided to translate it here as betrothed. The virgin in the New Testament is usually talking about a young woman. The Greek word is parthenos. There's the Parthenon you may have heard of. It's a Greek temple to Athena in Athens. And Athena was supposed to be a virgin. And so they call it the Parthenon, the temple to the virgin. And so in the New Testament, that's how the word is used. It is describing Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 27. It describes young unmarried women in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul uses it metaphorically to describe how he is endeavoring to present the church as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ, as the one that she has been betrothed to. So the idea of betrothal and virgin have overlap and similarity, but I think it would be best in this chapter to just stick with the normal translation of the word as virgin, being the word that best fits this in our language. And I think that the reasons that the ESV takes this other translation as betrothed are not very good reasons. So this is the second week in a row where I'm somewhat criticizing the ESV. And I'm loath to do that because they told me in seminary that if you constantly criticize or correct the translation that your church is using, that they're going to start to lose confidence in their English translation and say, well, I have to know Greek if I'm really going to understand the Bible. Well, you don't have to know Greek if you're really going to understand the Bible, but I do recommend that if you're going to do serious study of God's Word, that you use more than one translation. No translation is perfect. Certain passages, one translation may be superior than others. Now, it was several years ago that I gave a whole sermon on translation philosophy and why we choose more literal translations for the pulpit ministry of our church. There are translations that are more like interpretations. We call those paraphrases. And there is a good use for paraphrases. I'm not against paraphrasing the Bible. They can be very helpful. But I like it when people who are reading paraphrases understand that that's what that is. It's a paraphrase, and it is interpretive. It's kind of like hearing a sermon on the Bible instead of actually just reading the Bible uninterpreted. And so the New American Standard, the ESV, the New King James Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, these are Bibles that are less interpretive and more literal in their renderings. They don't paraphrase according to what they think would be the best way to say it in English, but they just kind of have a word-for-word literal translation, and then they leave the interpretation up to the preacher. And I wish the ESV had done that here, that they would stick with their philosophy of being a more literal translation, and instead of changing the word from virgin to betrothed because of their interpretation of the passage, that they would leave room for the preacher to say, well, this is what I think the passage is properly understood, which is how the New King James does it. The New American Standard takes the same position that I take on this passage, and in the New American Standard, they add words sometimes to help clarify the meaning of a passage, and when they do that, they'll put the word in italics, so that you'll know that it's not a literal translation of the Greek word, but that they're adding something to try to bring out, help you understand the context. So when the New American Standard deals with this passage, instead of saying betrothed, it says virgin daughter. And the word daughter is in italics, meaning that it's not there in the original. And the difference is that the ESV is taking the position that Paul is writing to couples who are engaged,
and who have a question as to whether or not they should go forward with their marriage or whether they should stay single. Because this whole chapter has been dealing with the issue of whether or not the single life is better or the married life is better, and Paul's been giving his advice. And so it somewhat fits the context to say, well, that could be what Paul is doing. He could be writing to couples who are engaged, and now there's this idea that to be super spiritual, you have to have celibacy, and so now they're being challenged by people in the church to call off their engagement and live the single life, and Paul's dealing with that question. And that's how the ESV takes it when talking, writing to the betrothed. They're engaged, betrothed to one another. I don't think that's who Paul is writing to. I think instead of writing to the engaged couple, he's writing to the fathers in the church. And he's writing saying, should your daughters get married? Should you give your daughters hands in marriage? And that was the interpretation of this passage for the first 19 centuries of church history. For the first 19 centuries of church history, the universal interpretation of this passage was Paul was writing to fathers as to whether or not they should give their daughters away in marriage or keep them single. That changed in the 19th century. And, well, it changed in the 20th century. I always get my centuries confused. The 1900s, the 20th century. And now, more and more, the position is leaning towards the ESV position. But what I really like about the New King James is that, unlike the ESV, and unlike the New American Standard, it just gives a literal translation. And it doesn't interpret. And I really appreciate that, because then it leaves room for the preacher to make up his own mind and to teach his church what the Word of God is, how it should be interpreted in this instance. So I'm going to read you the passage in the New King James Version so you can hear what it sounds like in a word-for-word literal translation. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. Notice the her is in italics, so that is one word that they've added. So then he who gives in marriage does well, but he who does not give in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, I grew up with the New American Standard, so full disclosure, that may be why I'm partial to their interpretation of this passage. But having looked at all the evidence this week, I'm going to lay some of it out for you as to why I think Paul is writing to fathers about what to do with their daughters, rather than writing to young men who are engaged to a young woman and giving them his opinion on whether they should get married or not. I've shown you that I'm not opposed to taking a new position. I'm not just a traditionalist. Because when we started chapter 7, I said that the new interpretation, the up-and-coming view, verses 1 through 5, was the better view. There was better evidence that we have come across for that view in the opening verses of this chapter. But when we come to the end of the chapter, I find that the up-and-coming view, this new view, does not have sufficient evidence, and that the evidence lies on the other side. And when we come to Scripture, we have to do our very best to take off our cultural goggles, to take off our personal preferences, and to just evaluate the evidence of the text in its own context in order to determine the meaning of what we have here. Now, it starts in verse 25 and verse 28, but there's not a lot there. There's just the mentioning that this is the subject concerning the betrothed. And then in verse 28, he mentions the virgin or the betrothed woman again, saying that if she marries, it's not a sin. But he really gets into it more in detail there in verses 36 to 38. So let's take a closer look. This is where most of our evidence to determine what it is that he's talking about is found. Now, who is it that is making the decision for this young lady? Is it her fiancé or is it her father? I think the father view fits the culture better, although it is offensive to our culture because it's viewed as being too patriarchal. Now, this could lead us into a whole sermon on patriarchy versus feminism, and I'm tempted to do that next week. We'll see what happens. But that's not the main point of the passage. So this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but it's an important thing for the interpretation of the passage, so we're just going to look at it in that light. Now, if you are interested in the subject of patriarchy and feminism, and a father's rights over his daughter, and all that type of thing, we can talk about that tonight at Lord's Night. And it's an interesting subject, and I've been doing reading and research on it, and I'm very interested in being a father with some daughters. But that's not the main point of the passage, okay? But it's going to be the context in which we interpret it. And I think the fact that we live in a feminist culture, which is different from the world that has been up until the 20th century, I told you before that sometimes we think that the way things are the way that they always have been, and you don't realize how much has changed in our society, in relationship of men and women, because you've just grown up in it. And this happened, started early in the 20th century. So it's not just the young people who have seen major changes in the way that men and women relate to one another. But all of us are in this culture, and we don't realize how much it has affected us. And I believe that the reason why this new position that the ESV takes, that he's writing to the young man instead of writing to the father, is a reaction against patriarchy, even if people don't intend it to be. There are good people who take this position, and I don't think they're against male leadership, male headship. But I do think that the environment that we're living in is pushing us towards that position, even sometimes subconsciously or not knowing it. Now, in verse 36, it says, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his virgin. So the question is this a young man who is not behaving properly towards the young woman that he is engaged to? Or is this the father who is not behaving properly towards his daughter? That's the issue. And Paul says, well, if his passions are strong, and that's the ESV translation. However, this comes from a word that only appears once in the New Testament. When a word only appears once in the New Testament, it's called a hapax legomena, that interpreters of the Bible have a special term for this, a special phrase for these kinds of words, because how do we determine the meaning of words? Well, by looking at their uses in several different contexts. But if this is the only use of the word that we have in the Bible, then it makes it more difficult to understand what is the meaning of this particular word. If Paul used it five times, then it would be pretty easy to know what the meaning of the word is. But he only uses it here. The word is hyperakmos. And the ESV translated as, if his passions are strong. But in the New American Standard Bible, which takes the father-daughter interpretation, instead it translates it, if she is past her youth. So if his passions are strong, or if she is past her youth, is very different. Right? And it's all based on just this one word. What does this word mean? Hyperakmos. Well, Plato and Philo use this word. We have writings of other Greek authors, Plato writing a long time before the New Testament, Philo being closer to the time of the New Testament, writing in Greek, and they use the word of coming of age. So the uses that we have in earlier times in classical Greek is that this word means she's come of age, past her youth, that she is in the flower of maturity. There's lots of different ways it could be rendered in English, but the idea is hooper means above or past, and akmos, well, if you ever watched cartoons, you get the word acme from this word. And the acme is the pinnacle, the full development, as good as things get. So if she's reached that point where she's an adult, and she's hooper akmos, and then that would be the way to understand it if the father is trying to decide for his daughter. But here the ESV takes the other possible meaning for the word, which comes later. And in later uses of hooper akmos, you do get the idea that it could also refer to somebody who's over the top, hooper akmos, they're above the peak, in their passions, in their emotions. And so if he is really passionate, if his passions are over the top, and they have to get married, then let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It's no sin. So you have to look at, well, where's the best evidence for the meaning of this word? And when I look at the different examples of the use of the word in Plato and Philo and then in later Greek, I see that to me it seems like the greater evidence is on if she is past her youth, if she is grown up and is ready for marriage as being the best meaning of this particular word. But that's just one thing out of many in this passage that you have to consider and figure out where does the weight of the evidence lie. And so if somebody takes a different position, and I respect some preachers that I've listened to who do take a different position, I don't say their position is ludicrous, it's outlandish, there's no basis for it, and they're complete morons, which it seems to be what happens whenever people take different positions. But instead, we have to say, well, we're just doing our best to weigh the evidence and figure out what it says, without calling people names or pointing out that our position is the only one. So then in verse 37, you've got another issue, where he says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control. And here you've got a difference again between the ESV and the New American Standard. The ESV says, having his desire under control, where verse 37 translates this, having authority over his own will. That in the ESV idea is that here's a guy who, like Paul says earlier in the chapter, if you have maybe the gift of celibacy and you don't have strong sexual passions, sexual urges, then it's better to stay single. So he's urging this young man, well, if you're engaged and you don't have strong sexual desires, it's better to be single. However, the New American Standard says, if you have authority over your own will, which is another way to understand Paul's phrase here, that is that the dad doesn't have any outside influences that are making his decision for him. There's no one in the family that maybe his dad is telling him what he's supposed to do because they were a heavily patriarchal society. The dad of the family had authority over grown sons and even married grown sons. And then when the dad died, then one of those sons would take the place as the head of the family. They were very patriarchal. And so here he's saying, well, if the dad has that freedom to make the choice, there's no authority that's coming from the government or from other family members that are above him, that are constraining his choice, if he's got that freedom of choice, then he can do according to what he has determined in his own heart, to keep her as his virgin. Now, for me, when it comes down to that part, where it says to keep her as his betrothed in the ESV at the end of verse 37, versus the New American Standard, where it says keep her as his own virgin daughter, to me this is the censure. The evidence on the other things, I think, leans towards the father view. But this one, I think, is what really puts the evidence in clear, for me, in a clear state, is how Paul says this at the end of verse 37. Let's look at it again. And I want to read it from the New King James, which doesn't have any interpretive additions to these words. The New American Standard adds daughter. The ESV says his betrothed instead of his virgin. But hear what it says in the New King James Version. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. What would it mean for a young man who was engaged to a woman to keep his virgin? It's not his virgin. Not till they're married. And you can't keep a woman if you're not going to get married as your virgin. If you're breaking off the engagement, she's not your virgin anymore. So to me, this verse, the phrasing that Paul has here, I don't see any way how this can work with the interpretation of Paul writing to a fiancé as to whether or not he should go through with his marriage. This is clearly spoken to the dad. And in their culture, the dad had rights over his daughter. Whether that is right or whether that is wrong, well, that's another discussion. What we're dealing with is Paul's instruction within a specific time and place to a specific people. And these people were patriarchal. And that seems to me to indicate that it's very natural, as the church for the first 19 centuries interpreted this as advice to the father as to whether or not he should give his daughter's hand in marriage or keep her as part of the family. Unmarried daughters in Roman society were under their father's authority for the rest of their life. They didn't go out and start a career and rent an apartment and get a job and do their own thing with their own independent mindset. Now that's 20th century thinking. That is not first century thinking. First century thinking is a father either gives his daughter's hand in marriage so that someone else can start a family, or he keeps her as his virgin, his daughter, who stays in his house. That was the culture that they lived in. Now, this has become an interpretive hotspot, and this new interpretation, I think, has risen to prominence because patriarchy is so distasteful to our culture. They hate it with an intense passion, and they think it's the source of all evil in human history. Now, whatever it is, it's not the source of all evil in human history, but we know that the human heart is the source of all evil. And it can manifest itself in patriarchy, it can manifest itself in feminism. The human heart is the problem, not the socioeconomic system. It's not the education system that ruins a nation. It's the hearts of the people that create that education system. Sin is always a matter of the heart. And righteousness, salvation, is always a matter of the heart. So, I take this interpretation not because I'm promoting patriarchy, but because that's the most natural way of understanding this in its own context. Now, in Roman society, there was something called patria potestas. I learned this week. And the Britannica Encyclopedia describes it this way. It says, in Roman family law, power that the male head of a family exercised over his children and his more remote descendants in the male line, whatever their age. This was the Roman society. Patria potestas. The elder statesman, the elder male in the family had power over his children, his grandchildren, in the male line, whatever their age. And in early Roman society, this was to such an extent that a father could kill his children if he so chose. Later on, that became illegal. By the time of 130 AD, there's a case of a man who invoked this old right of putting his child to death, and then he was stripped of all property and citizenship by the emperor for misusing his fatherly authority. And as Roman society degenerated, it's interesting to see how the birth rate declined and how the Caesar had to step in to try to force certain marriage laws so that wealthy families would have more children and stop being so selfish. And it's just fascinating to note parallels between the decline of the Roman Empire and the decline of Western civilization. But that's not what this sermon is about. This sermon is about, let's get back on track here, premarital counsel and how to understand whether it's better to be single or whether it is better to get married if you are a young person. So, verses 26 to 31 then have a second interpretive issue that is necessary for us to talk about if we're going to properly understand this passage. So let's take a look then at verses 26 through 31. Paul says, I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And then he talks about being bound to a wife and being loosed from that wife. And if you've married, you haven't sinned. But he says at the end of that, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. So this present distress and worldly troubles, you see, this is the same idea that he's talking about in the context. He wants to spare young people in Corinth of this worldly trouble that comes because of this present distress. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, thank you for asking. Verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So what, Paul, do you mean? Now, he spends so much time talking about it, you wouldn't think it would be that hard to know what he means. He actually says, this is what I mean. And then he talks about it. And yet we have a hard time knowing what he means. Some people think that Paul is talking about persecution. A persecution that was happening at this moment in Corinth. Now, persecutions arose in various intensities and various ways in different cities. We don't have any evidence that there was a specifically intense persecution happening in Corinth when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, but there's lots of levels of persecution, and so maybe he's talking about the type of persecution that wasn't getting guys killed, but that was still putting a lot of pressure on believers there in Corinth. Otherwise, a second view is that there could have been a famine that was happening in this area at this time, and so there was financial stress, worldly problems as a result of a famine. And we don't necessarily have any strong historical evidence of that, but it is a plausible possibility. However, I don't think persecution and famine are primarily in the Apostle Paul's mind because of verses 29 to 31. Now, when he just said present distress and you'll have trouble in this world, well then maybe, yeah, persecution or famine could be what he's talking about, because Christians do live in the world and those do cause problems for us. However, when he says in verse 29, this is what I mean, and he goes on and explains about the time has been shortened, and that this means that not only in the marital area, but also in our economic lives and in just our personal lives, whether mourning or rejoicing, that this has serious implications for the Christian life. And he sums it up by saying, the present form of this world is passing away. So the context tells us what he means. It's not any localized persecution. It's not any localized famine that he's talking about. He's talking about something bigger than that. He's talking about the trouble and the trials that Christians live in from now until the second coming of Christ. And that those times of difficulty are going to increase. That Paul and the first century Christians recognize that we are living in the last days. As James said, the judge is standing right at the door. They had this expectation that in their lifetimes, Christ could come back. And that he was going to judge the world in this time of great tribulation that Paul told the Thessalonians about. And that John wrote about to the churches in Asia Minor. That this was close. And they might even already be starting to experience some of the things that are leading up to that great tribulation. And Paul says the present form of this world is passing away. He's not talking about the fall of the Roman Empire. He's talking about the change of the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. I think it's pretty clear. I don't know why we have a hard time with it. And he says, in light of us living in the last days when Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, then life is not about marriage the way that it was before. Life is not about doing well in your business like it was before. Life is not about personal joys or personal tragedies like it was before. That we are an eschatological people. We are a forward-looking people. We are an expectant people who are looking for the return of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope. And he says, in light of that, it's better to stay single. Now, the world makes fun of Paul for this. They say, look at Paul. He's telling people in the first century, Christ is coming back. Don't get married. Be ready for the second coming. And now look, we're 20 centuries later. What stupid advice Paul was giving to the Corinthians. He thought Christ was coming back. We know he didn't. And this has happened in every generation. In every generation, the true Christians are a forward-looking people who are separated from this world, who are expecting the return of Jesus Christ at any moment, and the world mocks us, and they mock our hope. And so I think one of the reasons why Christians have a hard time understanding this passage is because they don't like being mocked. They want to say, well, there was some local persecution. There was some local famine that Paul was talking about. So he wasn't wrong about Christ coming back in his lifetime. And we're trying to disarm the mockers. We don't let the mockers determine our interpretation of the Word of God. We let the context of the Word of God determine what it means. And I think Paul's pretty clear what he's talking about. He expected Christ to return. You say, well, Christ didn't return. Paul was wrong. He wasn't wrong. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul was not wrong to live his life as if Christ was coming back in his lifetime. And if we today will have the same mindset, if we were to tell our children, you know, you might want to stay single because Christ is coming back. That's not a bad thing to tell your children. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. He starts in verse 2 telling us to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, the word first of all, it's kind of important, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following after their own sinful desires, married and getting given in marriage, buying and selling, living their life for the now. That's what they do. They follow their own desires and they will say, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same Word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The end is near. Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Are you more concerned about your wedding day? Or are you more concerned about the coming of Christ? Are you more concerned about how your business is doing? Or are you more concerned about the coming of Christ? Where are your thoughts? Where's your treasure? Don't be conformed to this world. The present form of this world is passing away. The night is long spent. The day is at hand. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Look up. Expect it. Teach your children to expect it, to live their lives in light of it. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The time has grown very short. The present form of this world is passing away. Yeah, it's been 2,000 years, 2 days, so what? Maybe it's on the second day He's coming. In fact, now's a good time as any. Come back with me further back, past 1 Corinthians, to the parable of the virgins that Jesus Christ told us. It's fitting here, since we're talking about virgins and talking about the Lord's coming, to go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Paul is teaching what Jesus taught. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him! Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's what Paul's talking about. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this leads us then to the question that this whole section's about. We've dealt with virgins being the best translation. Paul's writing to fathers on what to do with their daughters as regards to marriage. And then he's writing about the present distress, how that is supposed to color our perspective on these big life decisions. And then verses 32 and 35, he talks about why the single life is better. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I'm married, and I've got children, and I love being married, and I love being a dad. But there's things that I can't do because I'm married and I have children, or things that I won't do because I'm married and I have children. I was listening to Dr. Thomas speak about Pilgrim's Progress last week, how they went into Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, they stood out as being different, and Faithful stood up and spoke boldly for his Lord and condemned the sin of the people of this world and how they killed him for it. And he was a faithful martyr. And Dr. Thomas said, you know, we talk about countries that are closed to the gospel, but there's no country that is closed to the gospel if you are willing to die. If you are willing to die, you can go anywhere and say anything, and do anything, and share the gospel with anyone, if you're willing to die. Now, I'm not going to do that, because I want to take care of my wife, and I want to take care of my family. A single person doesn't have to think that way. A single person can say, I'm going to Morocco tomorrow, and I'm going to share the gospel with everybody. And if they throw me in prison, I'm in prison, so what? They kill me, they kill me. So what? No country is closed to the gospel. But for me, as a married man, well, I have other considerations to think about than just my own life. That's what Paul's talking about here. So young people, if you have the gift of celibacy, you have a choice. Are you going to use that gift or not? The gift of celibacy is the only gift that you don't have to use. God says, if you marry, it's not a sin. But if you don't have to get married, if you don't have strong desires, and you're not going to burn in those passions that he talked about at the beginning of this chapter, then use your singleness. You can be more fulfilled as a single person than you can as a married person in service to the Lord. Now, I have fulfillment in my life that a single person doesn't have. I love being married. I love having kids. And there is a reward for those who are godly husbands and godly fathers. But I think there's greater opportunity for those who are single. That's what the Word of God says here. He says, I think I too have the Spirit of God. This is inspired advice, inspired counsel to those who are virgins, to those who are young people, unmarried. Take seriously the possibility that God may be calling you to a life of singleness, where you can have undistracted, undivided devotion to the Lord. You'll be able to do things and go places and work in ways that the married person can't or won't. The summary comes to us in verses 39 and 40. It's an interesting way that Paul wraps things up here at the end of this chapter. He comes back to widows. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Now, he'd already addressed this earlier in the chapter. He said to the unmarried and to the widows in verse 8 that it's good for them to remain single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But he comes back to it as kind of a point of review. So in these two verses, verses 39 and 40, he reminds us of the binding nature of marriage. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, till death do us part. This no-fault divorce stuff, not biblical. I'm not happy in my marriage, so what? You're married. You're bound. As long as you live, as long as he lives. Don't kill him. But if he dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Now notice, the young woman is given by the dad in this context. Now whether or not that is for all times or whether that's just cultural for this time, that's another discussion. But notice in this passage that the young woman, it's her father that decides ultimately to give her or to keep her. But the widow was free in that society to choose to get married or not married, only in the Lord. This is an important addition that the Apostle Paul adds here. I think it's kind of just taken for granted most of the time that believers are supposed to marry believers, but I'm glad that he made it explicit here, because there's a lot of believers who are so foolish to think that it might be a good idea to marry an unbeliever. And so, the Word of God says, you can marry whom you want, if you have that freedom, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. It is against God's revealed will. I'd say it's a sin to marry an unbeliever if you are a believer. Doesn't mean God won't save that person. Doesn't mean that God won't still love you and won't still pour blessings into your life, but we want to do God's will. We want to follow His instructions. We marry in the Lord. Sometimes you'll marry somebody you think is in the Lord and you find out later they're not. And so, be careful. Look for genuine evidence of salvation. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. Here, Paul summarizes what he said throughout the chapter, that from Paul's viewpoint, as a single man, he sees the advantage of singleness. He sees how richly he can serve the Lord in his singleness, and God put this chapter here because it's our tendency to devalue singleness. It's our tendency to say the only fulfilled happy life is the married life. And Jesus would say differently. He was a blessed man as a single man. And so God puts this in His Word to encourage those who are given the gift of celibacy. Now if you don't have the gift of celibacy, don't try to live the celibate life. It's not a good idea. But if you have the gift, exercise the option to use that gift, because Jesus and Paul testify of what a blessed life it can be. Those are the summary, but then I do want to take one more moment and give you the application points before we're done. Number one, beware of how your culture subtly influences you to conform God's Word to it. When you're reading Scripture, you've got culture glasses on. You've got heart's desire glasses on. And you're going to be tempted by the flesh, the world, and the devil to conform Scripture to our thinking. Beware of that tendency. Fight against that tendency. Allow the Word of God to speak for itself as much as you possibly can, and grow in that. Secondly, live in light of the truth that Christ may come back in your lifetime. Be watching, be waiting, be ready. Live your life in light of the second coming. Make important decisions in your life based upon your expectation of Christ soon appearing. That's how seriously we're supposed to take this doctrine.